The following message, Soli Deo Gloria, is the fifth in the series titled The Five Solas of the Reformation, taken from Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. This message was delivered on Sunday, October 29, 2006, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
This coming Tuesday is the 489th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, an incident generally seen as the first public declaration of Reformation principles and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. This morning, as in four previous years, at this time, we will take up one of the five solas, or the five principles that distinguish Reformed confessions and churches, including our own. The five solas are sola scriptura, sola Christo, sola gratia, sola fide, and sola Deo gloria. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. The scriptures, as the infallible word of God, are our only rule of faith and life. Sola Christo, Christ alone. Christ is the only way to the Father, and through his life and death, the only way that we may have eternal life. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Salvation is only by the merciful grace of God. Sola fide, by faith alone. Salvation is only by faith in Christ, and not in any work that we can do. And then today, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. God alone is to receive glory for any man's salvation. Our text on this point, this capstone, as it were, of the great principles of the Reformation, is found in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Here the apostle says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." The French philosopher Voltaire observed that the infinitely little have a pride that is infinitely great. Voltaire was no friend of the Bible. He was no friend of the Christian religion. But he was a keen observer of human nature. Fallen men are marked by a greatly inflated opinion of themselves. Men almost universally display a state of mind that the Bible calls pride or haughtiness or high-mindedness or vainglory. And from the cradle to the grave, men, if left to themselves, exalt themselves and exalt their own accomplishments. This truth is so self-evident, I trust, that it requires no demonstration whatever. Since the fall of man into sin, it has been the desire of man to seek for himself the honor and the glory that is due to God. man's depravity, his fallenness is so great that he lusts after and seeks for himself the glory that rightly belongs to God alone. And nowhere is this more evident than in the matter of salvation. Whole religions, elaborate systems of allegedly Christian theology have been devised which exalt the glory of man's supposed or alleged accomplishments and rob God of the glory due to his name. But the Bible says that God hates the pride and the arrogance of man. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 42:8, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. James 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, brethren, that the Lord has a double cure for man's pride, for man's vainglory. Two medicines which will end the boasting of every man. God will either cure us with his gospel, or he will cure us with his wrath. And he has decreed by one of these two means, either by salvation or by judgment, he has decreed that all glory will ultimately redound to him. Now today we consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. These words, of course, come in a context. In the opening 11 chapters of this letter, Paul has given a detailed description and defense of the gospel of sovereign grace. And as he comes to the end of this lengthy passage, his heart is full of the truth of the richness of the mercy and grace of God displayed to undeserving sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by an act of what appears to be spontaneous worship, he utters the words of our text. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Nowhere in these words, in this spontaneous, as it were, eruption of Paul's heart, nowhere is there a single word of praise for man. He does not say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of man. He does not say, for of man and through man and unto man are all things. To whom? To man be the glory forever. That is not the doctrine of the Scriptures. That is not the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That mentality is no part of the genuine Christian religion. He glories instead in the wisdom and the knowledge and the judgment and the ways of God. As these things are manifested, not generally just in all of his works, but most specifically in his great work of saving sinners through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. In verses 34 and 35, Paul reaches back to the Old Testament, and he does so in order to confirm the rightness of giving all praise and all honor and all glory to God for salvation. And there in the Old Testament, first in Isaiah 40 and then in Job 41, he finds three questions which show how truly absurd it is for any man to take God's praise for himself. The first two questions found in verse 34 are taken from Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Who or what man has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Now the answer to these questions, the obvious answer to both these questions is no one. No man has known the mind of the Lord. No man has been, no man will be, up to the task of being the counselor of the Lord. Now, in their original context in Isaiah chapter 40, these questions are meant to underscore the greatness of God's works. They're meant to humble every proud man who believes himself to be God's equal. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 40, we can see how this passage indeed supports what the apostle derives from it. Isaiah 40, I begin reading in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Here the Lord directs our attention to his great work of creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice or righteousness? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations, not just individuals, but nations, are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. When Paul uses these words, when he draws these words from the passage, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, he is saying that God's wisdom and God's knowledge as displayed in his works, indeed these things are unfathomable. Not only is his power without measure, but his wisdom is without measure. His knowledge is without measure. No man has plumbed the depths of God's mind so that he may claim to be God's equal. No man is equal to the task of counseling him, that is, of directing him to a better way of working his purposes, including a better way of salvation than the one that he has devised. No one, the passage goes on to say, has taught him in the path of justice, has taught him concerning righteousness. God did not learn from vain and ignorant men what is right and what is just. If whole nations, if entire nations, brethren, are as the dust in a balance, what infinitely small man can boast such knowledge and wisdom as to be God's counselor? Elsewhere in Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord speaks in this fashion, Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, man in his arrogance, men with an arrogant, prideful assessment of their own knowledge and of their own wisdom and of their own power, devise their own ways of salvation. But they are not wiser than God. They are not powerful as God. They do not know as they should know. And all the ways that man devises in his own wisdom and knowledge, all of these so-called ways of salvation, ultimately lead to ruin. And it can be no other way. For indeed, as the scripture says, God has decreed that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God alone, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite knowledge, in his perfectly accurate and infinite knowledge of righteousness and justice, he alone has devised a way to satisfy his own justice. Why then do men think they are wiser than God? To God only wise, the scripture says, be glory forever and ever. The third question is taken from Job 41 and verse 11. In the many humbling questions, and I invite you to read through chapters 38 through 41 of Job, but among the many humbling questions that the Lord poses to Job, we find the one quoted here by Paul: "Who has first given to me that I should repay him?" And in the context, the Lord's answer is equally humbling. "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." God claims ownership of everything. And therefore, he makes impossible every situation, in which men may claim to have him by virtue of their doing or their giving. He makes impossible every situation where men may presume to have God obliged to them. We can offer to God nothing that is not already his, nothing that is not already rightfully his. And especially, brethren, is that true in the matter of salvation. No man first gives to God. No man gives to God of his works. No man gives to God anything. And as repayment for his giving to God, receives salvation. Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Now, what is Paul doing in citing these passages from the Old Testament? He is leaving man's glory in the dust. All these questions demand a negative answer. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is no one. Who has become his counselor? The answer is no one, not me and not you. Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? The answer is none of us have put God under obligation to save us because of what we have done or what we have offered to him. But now the positive counterpart to what Paul has been saying appears in verse 36. Denying all glory, denying all credit to man for salvation, speaking only of the riches of God's wisdom and God's knowledge and his judgments and ways, having negatively left man's pride in the dust, he turns now and draws, as it were, the bottom line. He says, for of him, that is of God, and through him, and to him, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. This verse is the briefest, yet the most comprehensive account of God's relations to his works. If you search the scriptures, here is the briefest and most comprehensive statement of how God relates to all of his works. Simply put, Paul is saying generally that God is the source, he is the agent, and he is the end of all things. For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. Now, while the Bible teaches that this is indeed true of all God's works, for example, his great work of creation, all things which exist are of him. He is the source of them. All are through him. He is the agent who created them. And all things that he has made is unto him for his glory and honor. What the Bible teaches is true in creation. In the context in which Paul makes this statement in Romans, he is saying that this is true in God's great work of salvation and redemption and reconciliation as well. As William Hendrickson paraphrases the verse, he says, he is the source, the accomplisher, and the goal of our salvation. God is the source. He is the accomplisher or the agent, and he is the goal of our salvation. And since this is so, brethren, Is it any wonder then that Paul closes the verse with this refrain, to whom be glory forever? If he is all of these things, if he is to be given the credit and the honor and the praise as the source of salvation, if he is to be given the credit and the honor and the praise as the one who accomplishes salvation, if he is the one for whom salvation ultimately is designed, does it not follow, brethren, to him and to him alone should be the glory? Soli Deo Gloria. Of him, God is the originator. He is the source of our salvation. Except for his doing, except for his willing, except for his designing, except for his gracious provision, there would be no salvation. If in the councils of eternity, the Father, Son, and Spirit had not determined to save sinners, we all would have perished. He was under no obligation, as far as anything owed to us, to save even as much as one. And yet out of his heart of love and mercy and of his will, he has set forth the free offer of salvation. It is of him. Indeed, as Jonah 2:9 says, truly salvation is of the Lord. And it is through him. Salvation is not merely according to his plan and according to his purpose. It is not just by his origination. It is also by his agency, by the direct exertion of his will and power. This is what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There is not one thing in your salvation that is to be traceable to you. Your contribution, my contribution to this whole thing, is that we contributed a dead, lost sinner. That's it. That's our contribution. If you would take the praise, if we would take the praise for that, then that's ours. But his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If we enjoy the blessing of new life in Christ, if we have been made new creatures in Christ, if we have been born again, it is of him. It is his breath that gave us life. It is his Spirit that has made us alive. We contributed a dead, senseless sinner with a heart of stone. If we have life, it is of God's power and doing. And if we make any progress in the Christian life, if we make any progress in godliness, it likewise is God's doing in the end of the day. Are we to be engaged in the business of maturing as Christians? Are we to be engaged in the business of furthering sanctification? The answer of the scripture is yes, but in the end of the day, it is the Spirit who sanctifies. Not one step is made forward in growth in grace apart from the presence and the working of the Almighty Spirit of God within us. Of Him and through Him are all things. And then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Perhaps you will recall that in the context, Paul has spoken of a great work that has been accomplished by virtue of the richness of God's mercy and by virtue of the greatness of His love, that those who were once children of wrath have been made alive. Those once dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive. By grace you have been saved. But notice the capstone of the text, verse 10. For we are His workmanship. We are His work of art. It is He who has made us to differ. It is He who has made us Christians, giving us life and giving us His Spirit by His grace, by His mercy, by His love, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship. We're of Him and through Him and unto Him. The apostle says, He is not merely the source of our salvation. He is not merely the architect of our salvation. He is our Savior. There is no God else besides me, He says, a just God and Savior. But also He is the one for whom our salvation is accomplished in the end of the day. And for Him, or to Him, are all things. Here, Paul lays hold on the most astonishing fact of all. And that is that all of God's works, in the end of the day, no matter what benefits may accrue to us, all of His works are designed to redound to His glory and to His honor. All things are so designed to promote His praise. And all things will ultimately, brethren, serve that purpose. Now it is true that our salvation indeed promotes our happiness. It does fall out greatly, does it not, to our profit. But that is not its primary purpose or goal. As Paul says elsewhere, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, God saves a heritage for Himself from among the children of men to the end that we should be to the praise of His glory. There's the great end. That He should receive the glory and the honor that is due to His name. Salvation is of the Lord. He is its source. It is through the Lord. He is its accomplisher. It is unto the Lord. He is its goal. And since this is so, brethren, and no fair handling of the Scriptures can say or leave any doubt that it is so, then the truth of Paul's closing statement becomes self-evident. If all things, especially as they pertain to our salvation, are of Him and through Him and unto Him, then to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen, or truly. Paul is here giving emphatic expression, first of his conviction that this should be so, that all praise and glory should go to Him. Soli Deo Gloria. He's giving voice to his desire that it may be so. This is not just a principle at which Paul has arrived by virtue of the revelation of God. It is that, but it's more than that. His heart is bound up in the rightness of the principle. That's why he speaks of the richness of the mercy of God. And not only does he give emphatic expression of his conviction and of his desire, but he is saying that he believes it will be so. To him be the glory forever. Paul believes, and the scripture tells us, that the day is coming when every knee will bow, when everything will have seemed to have fallen out by God's wisdom and working to the good of those who love him. The Bible tells us in the end of the day, all glory and praise will be his. What should be, my brother, my sister, what we desire should be, will be. Soli Deo Gloria. Not to man, but to God, be the glory forever. And Paul seals the whole with a word of solemn affirmation and enthusiastic personal approval. Amen. Truly, verily, here is a principle fundamental to the Christian faith, without which the Christian faith is not the Christian faith, that God should receive all glory. Now, brethren, the scriptures uniformly declare that the glory of God is the supreme goal of all that takes place in this vast universe. Men throughout their existence have been seeking for a unifying principle. Well, here it is. Everything in this vast universe takes place for the glory of God. To him all glory ultimately will redound. And we may not presently be able to see how this will come to pass, but his word, I trust, is sufficient for us to receive the truth that it will come to pass. Whatever our concerns about ourselves, we need not be worried about God. He will fulfill all of his purposes for us and for himself. And seeing that this will come to pass, it behooves us, brethren, to be humble and not proud, especially when it comes to the matter of our salvation. He who created all things, including making us new creatures in Christ, he who created all things has the right to all things. He has right to all praise. He has the right to all worship. He has the right to all honor and glory. And if that is true of men generally, how much more is it true of Christians? He of whom it is said salvation is of the Lord has the right to all the glory due to our salvation. And brethren, it is wicked. It is ungrateful. It is ignorant. And it is a proud thing to rob God of his glory. Ascribe, the scriptures say to us, ascribe to Jehovah the glory that is due to his name. If we ever lose sight of what Paul teaches in these verses, if we ever replace God in any degree as the source or the agent or the goal of our salvation, we will no longer be giving Him the worship that is His due. And instead, our worship will become a stench in His nostrils. It will become a curse upon us. Wherever man is given room to exalt himself as his own Savior, he will do so. And where he does so, God is robbed of His glory. And where that happens, He eventually writes Ichabod across the door. A show of religion may continue for a while. Such a show of religion as may impress the ignorant and the erring. But the glory is departed. The spirit is withdrawn. The candlestick is removed. And God is gone. And men are left to save themselves if they can. It is no small thing, my brethren, whether we affirm this great principle of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria. Further, brethren, it is characteristic of mature godliness to acknowledge that all good comes from God and to desire that all glory should be given to Him. Remember again the posture of the Apostle Paul. The mature Christian does not merely admit the truth of verse 36. We do not merely admit the truth that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things and that He deserves all glory. The mature Christian doesn't merely admit this truth. It's not merely his response to an intellectual process. The mature Christian is not just driven to it by argument, that is, bowing to a truth that is so logical and unavoidable. No, the mature Christian, the Christian who understands God's saving work, finds a hearty response to this truth in the inward man. I did not say a perfect response. Our remaining sin, brethren, still desires to have glory. But where the change of conversion has taken place, and where there has been not merely the beginnings of growth, of grace, but the growth of grace, more and more we begin to see this as the delight of our hearts. The mature Christian rejoices that all honor and all glory should be given to the Savior. You see, wicked men and false professors of Christianity are often compelled by argument to admit what Paul here says must be true, but they don't love the truth that his words represent. And in fact, if they were allowed instead to seek their own glory rather than that of the living God, that would be what really pleases them. Brethren, let's not be counted among them. If there is absent in the heart a real heart approval that God should receive all the glory, then, brethren, there is work to be done. There is a humbling of ourselves to be done. Further, as it is the tendency of all truth to exalt God and to humble man before Him. That's the tendency of all truth, to exalt God and to humble man. Therefore, that system of religion in which all things are of, through, and unto Him, that system is best in accord with the character of God, the nature of man, and the purpose of salvation. Let me say that again. I want you to listen carefully. The marketplace is full of religious systems. We don't have enough fingers and toes, maybe not enough hair on our head, to count all the religious systems that have been propagated by man. But I say to you, brethren, as it is the tendency of all truth to exalt God and to humble man before him, therefore that system of religion in which all things indeed are of him and through him and unto him, that system is best in accord with the character of God as he has revealed himself. It is best in accord with the nature of man as we really are. And best in accord with the purpose of salvation that God is working. Real biblical religion causes men to declare, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy loving kindness and for thy truth's sake." On this point, the Princeton theologian of another generation, Charles Hodge, wisely observes, as it is the tendency and result of all correct views of Christian doctrine to produce the feelings expressed by the apostle at the close of this chapter, then those views cannot be scriptural which have a contrary tendency or which lead us to ascribe in any form our salvation to our own merit or power. What is Hodge saying? He is saying that if your system of religion is such that man has any place in it other than as a dead lost sinner, whose salvation in whole and in all its parts is due to the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of God, and yours may not be the Christian religion. Most of you know where this church stands confessionally. We are committed not just as a matter of tradition or as a matter of convenience, but as a matter of conviction to the confession published in 1689 by the Baptist Assembly in England. Well, why is that? Why are we a confessional church? Why is that our confession? Why are we on this Reformation Sunday? Why do we refer to ourselves as Reformed Baptists? Well, there may be many things that go into answering that question, but high on the list, and perhaps highest on the list for some of us, is the fact that we are firmly persuaded that the system of doctrine, the kind of Christianity that our confession represents, is of him and through him and unto him. We believe the things we believe because we are persuaded, we believe by his Spirit, that to him should be the glory forever and ever. And I believe that is why most of you are here. But what of the rest of the world? Our numbers are small. The number of churches of like faith and practice are small compared to some of the great denominations to be found in the world. We are indeed few. But what of the world? Though we are few, do we have an obligation? And I say to you, brethren, we do. not an obligation to make them Reformed Baptists. We are not the only ones who believe these things. But we do have a duty to the rest of the world. Do we mourn that a world so full of God's glory should be so empty of His praise? Should we not, brethren, be evangelists, not just of the gospel, but in the end of the day, evangelists of the glory of God? If we do not declare God's glory in our generation, if we don't magnify and exalt Him, I ask you, brethren, who will? Will a pagan world do it? Will the downgraded churches of our land do it? Will man-exalting preachers do it? None of these will ascribe to Jehovah the glory that is due to His name. We are few, yes. But we need to be courageous and faithful and bold and tell men the truth, that of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him belongs the glory forever and ever. My brethren, this present world can be somewhat discouraging, can't it? We don't hear many voices around us ascribing to Jehovah the glory that's due to His name. And it's grieving to the heart, especially in a land that has been so richly blessed, not just materially, but with opportunity to know the truth. But take heart. Take heart, brethren, though we mourn now that this world is so empty of God's praise. Another day is coming. It is coming in which the whole creation will ring with the words found in the book of Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Unto Him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing, the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That day is coming. And the whole creation will render to Him the glory that is due to His name. That will be the refrain of heaven. That will be the song of heaven. Soli Deo Gloria. To which we can say, brethren, with hope and with joyful expectation, amen. Let us pray. Our Father, how wondrous is Your word in giving us light for our pathway. Lord, informing the mind and stirring the heart, motivating our wills. Lord, we ask of You that by Your grace and by Your Spirit, that we should take the lowest place, and that we should ascribe unto You, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only Savior and Redeemer, the one of whom indeed it is so that of You and through You and unto You are all things. Lord, help us to ascribe glory to You forever and ever. Our Father, We pray that you would so work in the hearts of all, that our hearts would be turned to you and run out to you in true worship and adoration. And Father, we do with joy, exceeding joy, look forward to the day when we shall hear the choirs of heaven and earth declaring your praises for endless ages. We thank you and praise you for the name of our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.